Good morning. Good morning. We'd open the Word of God to Psalm 32. Continue through our summer of Psalms. Oh, it's not summer quite yet. It dawned on me recently, for what it's worth, that this month, May of 2026, not only marks 10 years since I became an elder, but 20 years since I became a member. May of 2006. It's amazing. Raise your hand if you were here already in May 2006. Wow. It's amazing. Time flies. It's been a good 20 years. But Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is often referred to as a penitential psalm. Psalm about a penitent person praying to God, asking for forgiveness. It's also described here as a maskil, which is probably a musical term that refers to instruction or teaching. It's a psalm that's meant to instruct us in something, as we'll see. Finally, it's referred to in the superscription as a maskil of David. That's why when Paul quotes it in Romans 4, he attributes it to David. And though we can't be certain, it's hard to read this psalm and not suspect that David wrote it after being confronted by Nathan over his great sin with Bathsheba. Because, I say that because it sounds a lot like Psalm 51. And we know from the superscription that psalm was written at that time. But where Psalm 51 focuses more on David's contrition, Psalm 32 focuses more on God's forgiveness and the happiness that we experience when we receive it. So that's what Psalm 32 sounded like to me. So I wasn't surprised when I found that several commentators agreed that that was the occasion for David writing it. At any rate, I think it would be instructive to imagine it that way and to put yourself in David's shoes here and imagine you've been hiding some huge sin for a long time. But now you've finally confessed it and thrown yourself on the mercy of God. Psalm 32 is what should be going on in your heart when that happens. So it goes like this. A maskil of David, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. And now, Father, we ask this morning that you would work in our hearts and lives, whether among those of us who are born again, who know you, or among those of us who are not. Work in our midst and in our hearts this morning, that we would be those who confess our sin and find the happiness, the joy, the blessedness of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a book Tilly and I read to the kids called Arlo and the Great Big Cover-Up by Betsy Childs Howard. Little storybook, picture book. Arlo is this little boy, and his mom puts him down for nap time. And one of the rules of nap time is Arlo's not allowed to get out of bed. Can't necessarily go to sleep, but you can't get up. One day, though, during nap time, Arlo sees a mark over on the wall across from his bed, far away from his bed. And he thinks to himself, that scratch looks like a mouth. What it needs is like some eyes and a nose to go with it. And so he gets out of bed, gets a marker, goes over and draws a little nose and eyes and circle around it for the face. And then it hits him. Oh, no. Okay, first of all, I wasn't supposed to get out of bed. And now I can't even hide the fact that I got out of bed because there's a face on the wall. What am I going to do? His conscience smites him. So he tries to cover it up. He tries to wipe it off. And guess what happens? It doesn't wipe off. It smudges. Like, it makes it worse. So now it's like, now I'm really in for it. He's afraid. And so at that point, he decides he's going to pile a bunch of toys in front of the, hurls, bunches it all up, piles a bunch of toys to try to cover up the smiley face on the wall, and then he hides under his bed like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eventually, nap time's over, and his mom comes in, and Arlo is nowhere to be seen. He's, under his bed, and there's a pile of toys by the wall, and she says, Arlo, like God coming into the Garden of Eden. And she confronts him about it, and he confesses the truth. I got out of bed, I wrote on the wall, and then I tried to cover it up. And Arlo's mother disciplines him for it. There's consequences for his disobedience. But she doesn't throw him out of the house. And overall, he feels much better because his conscience is clear. And he's not worried about anymore what's going to happen when mom and dad find out. He feels better because the truth is out and he's not trying to cover his sin anymore. And the Bible verse that that story begins with, is Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That is also what Psalm 32 is about. And that's good, because last week we looked at Psalm 1 and we saw what true happiness looks like. And while there's nothing wrong with Psalm 1, it's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, there's a reason why Psalm 1 is not the only psalm. Psalm 1 is not even the only psalm that begins with, blessed is the man, as we saw just a moment ago when we read this one. Because there's something that Psalm 1 leaves out. There's a question that it doesn't answer, a source of happiness that it doesn't explain, and a barrier to happiness that it doesn't address. And that barrier to happiness is what verse 1 of this psalm calls sin. To be more precise, Psalm 32 describes it with three words: sin, transgression, and iniquity. Those three words show up in verses 1 and 2, and again in verse 5. Sin refers to how we miss the mark and fall short by failing to love and honor God and other people as they deserve. Transgression refers to how we overstep the bounds that God has set for us. God says, here are the limits. Stay here, don't go there, and yet we do. We trespass. We push the envelope, and we break trust with God and with people. Iniquity refers to our moral perverseness, how we take what is good and we twist it. We take what's straight and we make it crooked. So sin is what destroys human happiness, because it severs the tie between us and the source of all happiness, namely God himself. And call it what you will, iniquity, transgression, or sin, we've all done it. So the burning question that Psalm 1 leaves hanging is, what about our sin? How can we be happy in light of our sin? How can Psalm 1 call us the righteous when we've all committed iniquity? How can we be blessed when we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? How can we be happy despite the fact that we have sinned? And how can we be happy despite the fact that we still sin? Psalm 1 doesn't tell us. But that's okay, because Psalm 32 does. And if Psalm 1 describes the fruits of the blessed life, Psalm 32 goes deeper and gets at the root of the blessed life. It deals with our deepest problem, and it tells us how sinners like us, people who have taken our happiness and doused it in gasoline and thrown a lighted match to it, people like us can still be happy. People, sinners like us, can still be counted to be envied, fortunate, congratulated. Why? Because Psalm 32 tells us what to do with our sin. And more importantly, it tells us what God does with our sin when we do. And the word that describes both parts, God's part and our part, is the verb cover, kasah in Hebrew. Cover. In verse 1, it describes what God does with our sin. And in verse 2, it describes what we have to stop doing with our sin. It's not the only verb the text uses, as we'll see, but it's the one that ties it all together. Cover. For us to be happy, our sin must be covered. But it has to be covered the right way. When we cover our sin, we reap misery. But when we confess it, we reap joy and gladness. Because when we confess it, God covers it for us. That's the message of Psalm 32. I'd like to open this psalm under three headings. Happy people have their sins covered by God. Happy people don't try to cover sin themselves. And then finally, happy people invite others into the joy of forgiveness. First, happy people have their sins covered by God. Verses 1 and 2 are some of the best news that a sinful human being could ever hear. They are the heart of the Christian gospel. That's why Paul quotes verses 1 and 2 in Romans 4. Remember Romans 4? In Romans 4, Paul's just spent three chapters giving us the bad news about how we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And now he's pivoting to the good news. And when Paul wants to spell out good news for sinners like us, he reaches for these two verses. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. These verses don't apply to all people. They only apply to some people. But they do apply to every person who has faith in Jesus Christ. Regardless of whether you're male or female, rich or poor, educated, uneducated, moral or immoral, a Mexican or American or South African, none of that matters when it comes to our sin. What matters is faith. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what Paul stresses in Romans 4, where he quotes this psalm, faith. And Paul's not just reading faith into Psalm 32. He's getting it from Psalm 32. Notice with me. Look at the end of the psalm in verse 10. Verse 10, David says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who, what? Trusts in the Lord. That's faith. You don't confess your sin to someone you don't trust, or to someone you think is going to go berserk and fly off the handle. Now, you confess your sin to someone you trust is going to be merciful to you, despite how seriously he takes it. And that's what this is about. Verses 1 and 2 tell us what God does with the sin of everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And just as he uses three different nouns to describe our problem, iniquity, sin, and transgression, he also uses three different verbs to describe God's solution: forgiven, covered, and not counted. Let's linger over each of those. for a little while, because this is good news. First, the word forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That Hebrew word means lifted off or carried or borne away. It's the same word that's used to refer to the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, verse 22. You remember the story in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, one day a year. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lay his hand on the head of a live goat. And the text says that the priest would confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. Same three nouns that we have here. All their sins. And he put them on the head of the goat and sent it away. And then the text says, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. All their sins are placed on this goat's head, and he bore them away. He carried them away. That's what this word forgiveness means. Blessed is the one whose transgression is lifted and taken away, carried off to a remote area. It's like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember when his sin is pictured as this burden, this heavy burden that he has to carry on his back all the time, and he can't get free from it until finally he comes and he sees a cross and a sepulcher or a tomb. And when he looks at the cross, Bunyan says, his burden loosed off of his shoulders and fell off of his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome. Blessed is the man, right? Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. We picture Samson in Judges 16 taking the gates of Gaza and carrying him on his shoulders to the top of the hill in Hebron. And we think, man, what a weight that must have been to carry. But guys, this is nothing compared to the weight that Jesus Christ bore in his body when he carried our sins on the cross. Amen. John 1, 29 says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a lot of sin. That's a heavy weight. According to Isaiah 53, God lifts our sins off of us and he places them on to Christ, and he bears them for us. Like the true scapegoat, he bears them away to a remote area. How far, you ask? Well, Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's how far he carries them. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, lifted off, and carried away by Jesus Christ, but not just carried away. The second verb he uses here is the verb covered. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Different image, but the meaning is basically the same. When something is covered, that means you can't see it. For example, when Noah looked out of the ark, he couldn't see any mountains, because the text says all the high mountains were covered, Genesis 7:20, same word. Later on, Noah's two sons can't see his nakedness because it says they walked backwards and they covered him with a garment. Once again, same word. When something's covered, you can't see it. And that's how it is with the sins of all those who trust in Jesus Christ. When God looks into his account book for our sins, he doesn't see them because they're covered. They've been blotted out. To use the language of Colossians 2:14. It's like in the old days when people still wrote with ink pens. And because you can't erase an ink pen, or a pen, as many of you would say, you can't erase ink from an ink pen, so you take that white out and you just blot out over your mistakes. Same thing here. The sins that we confess get covered so that God can't see them. Micah 7:19 says that God throws our sins into the depth of the sea. You realize how deep the sea is? I know, because I Googled it this morning. The average depth, that's what I Googled. What's the average depth of the ocean? average depth of the ocean is 12,000 feet, more than 2 miles deep. That's a lot of water to be covered by. And that's the point. That's the point here. When Scripture tells us God throws our sins into the depths of the sea, it means they're gone. It means he can't see them, and they're somewhere where they'll never be found again. This is what God does with our sins when we trust in Jesus Christ. He forgives them. He covers them. Finally, number three, he doesn't count them against us. Verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Or as Paul quotes it in Romans 4, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now this word counts here is a legal term. It's a bookkeeping term. It can also be translated as reckoned or imputed. If you're on trial and the judge condemns you, that means he counts your sin against you. If you're on trial and he justifies you, that means he doesn't count your sin against you. And this word count here explains why Paul quotes this verse in Romans 4 when he's talking about justification. Paul quotes two Old Testament verses, and both of them use this word count. One of them is this verse, Psalm 32:2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his iniquity. The other is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted, imputed to him as righteousness. That's what justification is. It's God the judge not counting our sin against us. It's God the bookkeeper not keeping a record of our sins, but instead blotting them out. And this is our only hope of salvation, friends. This is the only reason why you and I can actually look forward to the day of judgment when Jesus returns. Because we know that despite all the mountain of sin we have committed, when we stand before God on that day, not one of them is going to be counted against us. Not one. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who indeed is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. There is therefore now how much condemnation? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus our sins are not counted against us. But according to Paul, it's not just that our sin is not counted against us. As wonderful as that is, this blessedness is even more blessed than that. And I say that because of how Paul introduces this quote in Romans 4. When Paul introduces this quote, he doesn't just speak of what God doesn't count, namely our sin. He also speaks of what God does count, namely righteousness. Right before he quotes these two verses, Paul says, just as David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. It's as though in Paul's mind, something has to be counted. I mean, God doesn't just blot out our sins and leave the page blank. Something's got to go in it. If he's not going to count our sins against us, he has to count something else instead. And according to Paul, he does. He counts righteousness to us, apart from works. Not because you work, but because you trust Jesus. But this raises the question then. If it's our sin that God doesn't count against us, whose righteousness is it that he does count for us? What's the answer? Is it our righteousness? No. It's Jesus' righteousness. It's his righteousness. Philippians 3, 8 and 9 says, Paul says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is what Psalm 32 is talking about. Even if David can't grasp it as fully as you can, This is the gospel counting of justification through faith. When we believe on Christ, we become one with him, united with him. And when we do, this great exchange takes place. Martin Luther described it as a wonderful exchange by which our sins are no longer ours, but his. And his righteousness is no longer his, but ours. Or if you go back a long time before Luther, to the second, third century, there's a book called The Epistle to Diognetus. And that author, whose name we don't even know, he describes this great exchange like this. He says, "For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone?" And then he says, "Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners." Oh, the sweet exchange. Notice how the author there spoke of being hidden in Christ, covered, if you will. This is where the different metaphors we've been looking at just all kind of start blending together into one thing. And if you want a good illustration of this, there's this amazing scene in Zechariah chapter 3. Prophet Zechariah, minor prophet. Zechariah 3. Zechariah sees this vision. And in that vision, he sees Joshua the high priest standing, presumably in heaven, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So this is this classic courtroom scene. Joshua's on trial. He's got Satan, the accuser of the brethren, acting as like prosecuting attorney against him. And what's worse, unfortunately for Joshua, he's clearly guilty because he's pictured there as being clothed in filthy garments, which is what all of us look like in the sight of God apart from Jesus Christ. We're all filthy. We're all polluted. We're all dirty. According to Isaiah, even our righteous deeds, even our best days are like a filthy rag in God's sight. Amen. So it would seem Joshua is sure to be condemned because, hey, Satan's got all the evidence he needs to convict. But that's not what happens. Because there's this other person there along with Satan. Zechariah calls him the angel of the Lord, very likely Jesus Christ himself. And if Satan is Joshua's accuser, this person is clearly his advocate. And the advocate looks at Joshua's filthy garments, and he turns to those who are standing around Joshua, and he says, "Remove his filthy garments from him. Let's get him out of those dirty clothes." And then he says to Joshua, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." That's forgiveness. God takes your sins away like taking off dirty clothes. He doesn't count them even as your clothes. He treats them as though they weren't even yours. And he throws them away. But that's not all. He doesn't just leave you naked. He clothes you. He takes away the dirty clothes. And then he says to Joshua, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments." And then he turns and he says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. That is a picture, friends, of justification. That's the blessedness that belongs to the one who is in Christ Jesus. God doesn't just take the dirty clothes away. He covers us with clean ones. He doesn't just not count our sins against us. He actually counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. So that in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, this is how blessed you are if you are in Christ. God looks at you as if you had never had or ever committed any sin, and as if you had yourself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for you, if only you will accept this gift with a believing heart. No wonder David says here, "How happy is this man?" How much happier, what other kind of happiness could you imagine greater than this? That's the first thing that we see in this psalm. Happy people have their sins covered by God, covered by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. But that's not all. There's a second lesson that David wants to instruct us in, and this one comes also from his own experience. Not only do happy people have their sins covered by God, but happy people don't try to cover sin themselves. Because when they do, it only leads to misery. According to verse 1, God covers our sin. But that's only after we stop covering it. In verse 5, David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my sins. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Forgiveness happens when we stop covering our sins. And according to verse 5, the opposite of covering is confessing. And this is where we discover that Psalm 32 belongs to the same family as 1 John 1. Psalm 32, 1 John 1, it's like they live on the same street. They speak the same language. And they both present us with two options. You can cover your sin and act like it's not there, or you can confess your sin and find forgiveness and freedom by walking in the light. Those are the options. A person who lives in the light is blessed because they have nothing to hide. Their life is an open book. The reason a healthy Christian is happy is not because they have no sin. It's because they have no sin that they're hiding. That's why verse 2 here ends by saying that the blessed man, the forgiven man, is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be honest. When we cover our sin and refuse to confess it, we're not being honest. We're essentially saying, I have no sin. And 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. But the forgiven person, the blessed person, is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. Not because she's perfect, but because she's transparent. It's not that she has nothing to confess. It's just she has nothing to hide because she confesses ongoingly, keeps short accounts between her and God. Blessed is the one in whose spirit there's no deceit, like Nathanael, right? Remember Nathanael? John chapter 1, Jesus meets Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. He's alluding to this verse right here. So if we want to be happy, truly happy, this is what we need to be going for. No deceit, no covering up, no trying to look like we're more godly and put together than we really are, because it doesn't do any good anyway. We can deceive people, but we can't deceive God. God sees who I really am and not the person I try to project to you. God sees. Covering is a lose-lose. Confessing is a win-win. Not only does confession bring honor to God, it brings happiness to you and me. And on the flip side, covering our sin brings misery to you and me. And that's what we see here in verses 3 and 4. David says, verse 3, for when I kept silent, meaning when I put off confessing, and decided to cover my own sin instead, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as if by the heat of summer. This is why people say confession is good for the soul. And apparently for the body as well. Right? He's like, my bones wasted away. My strength was dried up. It's not just your soul that confession is good for. Your body too. And here's the thing. This could describe a non-Christian who has never experienced God's forgiveness, never confessed your sin and made things right with God. But it could also describe you or I, if we are a Christian, We have experienced God's forgiveness, but we're backslidden and we've gone off the path and we haven't gotten back on it yet. In fact, I think that's what David is describing in verses 4 and 5. I think he's describing a rough patch in his walk with God. Remember the story, right? David was a man after God's own heart. As a rule, David walked in the light. He wasn't perfect, but he was honest. He made war on his sins, and when he did sin, he confessed it. He kept short accounts. But there was one massive failure in his life that stood out. Listen to how 1 Kings 15:5 summarizes David's life. It says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life. Well, that's a generous assessment. Except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. You know the story, right? He coveted Uriah's wife. He took her. He impregnated her. He tried various ways to cover it up, including having Uriah killed. Until eventually, God uncovered it. And David finally confessed, and he found forgiveness. But you all remember, though, there was a lengthy period of time after Uriah was killed when David kept silent, covered it up, refused to confess. It could have been 9 months or more. We know that the child was born by the time that Nathan confronted him. This could have been 9 months, a year. We don't know. It was a good while, though. How does it feel to keep something like that under wraps for that long? I think all of us know on some level. All of us know on some level. It feels miserable. It feels like bones wasting away, groaning all day long. It feels like constant fear of detection because you're afraid someone's going to find out. Or you feel sure the person you're talking to somehow knows what you've done, even though they don't know. This is what the proverb means when it says, the wicked flee when none pursue. I once had a man tell me about his years in pornography and how keeping that secret all those years made it almost impossible for him to have close relationships with people. Because he didn't want to just lie to people outright, so he was always having to steer conversations away from this topic anytime it got anywhere close. And it was exhausting, he said. Exhausting. And he often fled when no one was even pursuing. I ask you, is there anything you're hiding today? Is there anything you're being silent about, you're covering up, and it's got your bones wasting away? You don't have to tell me about it, but tell somebody about it. It'll do you good. The wicked flee when none pursue, and so do the righteous when they act like the wicked. Either way, the solution is the same. Stop covering it up. Confess. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And guess what? You forgave me the iniquity of my sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There may be serious consequences depending on what you're confessing. There certainly were for David. But regardless of the consequences, you will find joy and peace and happiness. You will find the blessedness that we saw in verses 1 and 2. Because when you stop covering, God starts covering. And he's a lot better at covering sin than you are. When you do it, it only brings misery. It's like Arlo smearing the ink around on the wall. When he does it, it brings joy and happiness. Not only because we finally vomited the poison up and got it out of our system, but because the blood of Jesus, his son, is actually able to cleanse the sin. A few months back, I preached a sermon on the question, if our sins are all forgiven and paid for, then why do we still need to ask for forgiveness? Anybody remember this sermon? I bet you all remember it. I think that's very relevant for Psalm 32, because I think David is describing sins that he committed as a believer. Sins that he committed, covered up, suffered for, and then finally confessed as a justified person. And listen, everything I said in that first point is true. I'm not taking any of it back. In Christ, we are justified, and God does not count our sin against us. Instead, he counts Christ's righteousness to us. But nothing I said in that first point was meant to imply that once you're a Christian, you can just sin all you want because God doesn't care anymore. He does care. And even though he will never condemn anyone who is in Christ Jesus, he will discipline every son and daughter whom he has adopted into his family. Amen. Hebrews 12:6 says, the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's what verse 4 here is describing. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Not because he was condemning me, but because he was correcting me and training me to hate sin and to stay away from it and confess it quickly. Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's what happens here in verse 5. When we finally learn our lesson and feel the joy of a clean conscience. And we wonder, why did I wait so long to confess? Why? What was I thinking? Why did I choose to prolong misery and postpone happiness? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we cover our sin instead of confessing it. For us to be happy, our sin must be covered, but it must be covered the right way and by the right person. And the right person is not you or me. It's God. Happy people have their sins covered by God. Happy people don't try to cover sin themselves. Finally, briefly, happy people invite others into the joy of forgiveness. This is what we see in verses 6 to 11. Having described his own experience of miserable cover-up, followed by joyful confession and forgiveness, verse 6 says, therefore. And he begins to use his experience to instruct others and to invite them to learn from his example. In verse 8, he looks at those around him and he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Which is what we should all do on some level. Recommend our experience and teach others what God has done in our lives. And don't do what we did. And really, the remaining verses of the psalm are just David applying what he's already said. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't presume that you can just keep hiding and covering up sin forever and God's just going to wait around for you. No, as Isaiah puts it, seek the Lord while he may be found. And that time is now. Now is the day. Now is the time. Don't wait. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. In other words, don't try to hide from God. Hide in God. He is a hiding place for people who repent. Only in him can our sin be truly covered and hidden. As the hymn says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Let me hide myself in thee. God is your hiding place. Don't hide from him, hide in him. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. In other words, you can do this the easy way or the hard way. The easy way is to act like a rational human being made in the image of God, who hears God's word and responds, who listens. You hear the warning and you heed it. You read the invitation and you obey it. You read the promises and you believe it. That's the easy way. You can do it like that, or you can act like a horse or a jackass who has to be jerked around with a bit and bridle because he's without understanding. He can't be reasoned with. Don't be like that. The moral is don't be like that. Take the easy way. That's what God is inviting us to learn here. As a rational human being made in God's image, much less as an adopted child of the living God, there is so much joy and blessedness available to you if you will simply take advantage of it. So much more available to you than to a horse. Just take advantage of it. Then he finishes by saying, verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Notice that word surrounds in verse 10. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Same word is used in verse 7. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And that's the image I want to end on this morning. That's the final image I want to use to invite you to a life of confession and honesty and living in the light. The person who confesses his sins instead of covering them is a person who is surrounded by steadfast love and shouts of deliverance. It's the same picture the Lord Jesus painted in the parable of the prodigal son. When he came home, when he refused to repent, he was miserable. In fact, it was his misery that drove him home, partly. But when he finally came home, when he came to himself, and he went home, and he confessed to his father, not worthy to be called your son because I've done this to you, what happened? He wasn't condemned. He wasn't sent away. He was surrounded by singing and celebration and dancing. And the father ran to meet him, and no sooner he got the confession out of his mouth, the father hears his son's confession. He says, bring me the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us all eat and celebrate. Let's surround this guy with shouts of deliverance. For this my son was dead, now he's alive again. This is how heaven responds when we stop covering our own sin and we confess it. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Why not let that be you today? Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That's the message of Psalm 32. Let's pray. Come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise of forgiveness. Thank you for the sweet incentives not to hide our sin. But thank you for the severe discipline that you visit upon us when we do. Lord, please help us to heed. Help us to listen, not to be like a horse or a mule that has to be jerked around by a bit and bridle. God, speak to our hearts and melt our hearts that we might submit to your good words, knowing that not only is it the most honoring thing we could do for you, but it's the best possible thing we could do for ourselves. Help us to trust you, to uncover our sin, that you might cover it in the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.